Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. What am I doing? It's chapter 2. 2. I see that. I don't know what I'm doing. Okay. Time to concentrate. Yeah. Last couple of verses in chapter 1. Peter was emphasizing the importance of the living and abiding word, or enduring word. And he's going to challenge us here with the thrust is, do each of us, do we have the positive volition? Is it as strong and tenacious towards the word as it ought to be? Or as the new believer, as he's going to use the analogy here with the new believer, the new baby. And it's tenacious towards wanting to be fed. Well, we should be just as tenacious toward the Word of God. But unfortunately, today, far too many believers are complacent, apathetic. They can take it or leave it, you know. And it's sad because they're losing out in their life. Now, chapter 2 shifts gears, as I mentioned this morning in the first hour when we get the scripture reading. The first three verses are transitional, form an exhortation, if you will, to ensure our continued tenaciousness towards the Word, the challenges in this area. Verses 4 through 10 moves to our relationship as believers with Christ. And he compares this relationship to the stones of a building fastened to the cornerstone, the key to a solid building. Of course, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. We will discover that these believers, the stones he's talking about here, goes through the universal church, are people whose lives shine brightly amid the darkness of the culture in which they live, the prevailing human viewpoint, which is evil, of their particular generation. Doesn't matter from the first generation that Paul and Peter ministered to all the way down to today, this present evil age, as Paul mentioned and we mentioned in Galatians 1:4, it fits tremendously today, very much so. But these believers, as believers, we can shine because our life reflects the glory of Christ. And do so because of what we saw in Ephesians 5. The Holy Spirit has filled us with Christ through His Word. And that's what's manifest. That's the light out there. And then when we get down to verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, he's going to deal with a number of different areas where we have, where people, believers, have problems with authority orientation. A whole bunch of different situations, and we'll go through those. And that's where, as I mentioned, we get into the application stuff. And there's going to be some really challenging things in some areas there. Beginning here in verse, let's just read these first three verses here. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We're going to find there's a problem there in verse 2. There is no word for word there. No, it's not there. None. But we'll see how that works out. First thing he emphasizes here is, boy, we need to remove the hindrances to fellowship both with God and with other believers. Therefore, putting aside. But therefore actually tells us to think back to where we just have come. The previous information, the last few verses. And then draw some conclusions from it. He's saying here, since we are born into a spiritual family, regenerated, we have two commands that were given in that section. We're going to have, this is another one here. But in that section it had two important commands. One, to be holy. In verse 15, referring to being experientially righteous and living and operating in the standard, his standard, divine viewpoint, being in fellowship. And secondly, we are to love with a pure heart. Verse 22. Peter here wants to ensure that we know that to fulfill these commands, we must be empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the exhortation here, putting aside. Putting aside. The word means to put off, to put away from. It has a little preposition stuck on the front of tithemi here. It says, apo. And that says, separate from. Apo, tithemi. To put away from. Now, the aorist participle carries the imperatival force, a command force. But what's interesting, he's put it in the middle voice, which says the action of this putting off, putting aside, is in our best interest as believers. It's in our best interest to do this. So we got to ask ourselves, you know, just put aside, put off, put away from, and then walk away. No, we need to ask, what is the mechanic here? How do we do this? What's in view here? We need to ensure that the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved in our life. No sin or rejection of truth is operational, in other words. Now, I forgot something here at the break. Don't mind me. A couple pills. Keep me going here. Now, several passages that describe what's in view here and help us to understand what's in view. Of course, the primary one, just over in 1 John 1:9, should be a very familiar context to you. If we confess our sins. The if here is third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, there's a result here. If you confess, name, cite, agree with God related to whatever the sin is what homologeo means, the word that's used here. He is faithful. Goes back to his character, his essence. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the garbage, the filth that's associated and resulted from that sin being operational in our life. This is what he's saying there. So confess that sin. Recognizing that sin, confessing it. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 31. Now in the flow of the context here, it said, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. If we judged ourselves, diakrino, to examine ourselves, our thinking, our life, our viewpoint? Is it in line with the Word? Well, the thing is here, in the flow here, they didn't. And that if there is a second-class condition which says, if, and you didn't do it, but you should have, but you didn't. But the key thing I want you to see is that this judging and examining yourself, your situation, that's how you get to the point where you figure out, oh, I need to confess that sin. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. Lay these things aside. How do you do that? Ensure that you're in fellowship. Back operating on the truths of the Word of God. Your frame of reference of truth. And I'll tell you, you need to recognize that if you're out of fellowship, whatever truth you have, you're not going to apply it correctly. It's going to be garbled up. Ephesians 5:14. It's another one. Here the phrase is arise from the dead. Temporal death is what is in view. For this reason it says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. In other words, deal with that sin in your life. Arise from temporal death. And he's addressing believers here in a context. He's not addressing unbelievers. In fact, over in chapter 4, verse 22, we have another one. He says, that in reference to your former manner of life, speaking of your situation as an unbeliever, the viewpoint, the understanding that you had as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self. Now here, he's not going to the positional aspects. He's saying, okay, you've got some thinking, some viewpoint there that needs to be changed. In fact, he's going to spend from verse 25 into chapter 5 giving some examples of, okay, get away from this thinking and go this way. Do this, and you know, get away from this, go this direction. A whole series of them down through there. But he says, you know that old self, if you put that sin nature back in rulership, he says, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. We need to reflect that new identity in our life, in our operation, in our thinking, in our viewpoint. He does the same thing over, of course, there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, but in Colossians 3:9, that's basically the same thing in verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practice. Don't go back to those kind of operations. You set those things aside, moved on as a believer. Don't go back to putting that sin nature in rulership. It shuts down your life. But what he's talking about here is experiential, not positional. You've got to separate that. He's not talking about the same thing as it is in Romans 6:6. What Paul is exhorting in those contexts is to continue getting our thinking straight, lined up with the Word of truth, developing a strong frame of reference of truth, ensuring that the standards of our conscience are in line with divine viewpoint expressed in the Word. There must be a change in the direction and character of our lives. When we get our thinking straight, there's a result, just the opposite of what we saw in Romans 1 this morning. See, we're getting our thinking lined up with truth, and we're going to be going in a different direction. The character of our lives is going to be changed. putting off those things related to the old life. It's thinking, it's viewpoint. And putting on those things related to the new life in Christ. Developing new patterns of thinking. New forms and standards in our conscience. Consistent with the divine viewpoint of life. The point is that Peter's making is that we need to quickly identify in our life any area of sin or rejection of truth. And why do I mention the rejection of truth? Because that's part of the quenching aspect, rejection of truth. Oh, I don't need that one. I'd skip that one and go somewhere else, you know, another way. No. You can't skip truth. Now, you have to deal with those things quickly so that you stay in fellowship a maximum amount of time, operating in your life on divine viewpoint. Then he gives us a list here of areas that are especially pertinent in dealing with others within a local assembly. Now, these things need to be dealt with if we're going to be able to take in the pure milk of the Word. Although the Word isn't there, but we'll find out what it means when we get there in verse 2. First is all malice. Now, this is right here. Remember, we saw this up here back in Romans 1 this morning. Now, here's a place where it's translated malice. Same word. Speaks of, in general, every form of evil. Speaks of an attitude, remember, that motivates one. It's a more general term that describes any attitude that motivates one away from the standards of the Word of God. Any attitude that motivates us away from the Word of God. In this context, with the emphasis on dealing with others in the local assembly, which he's been dealing with before, and, you know, loving the brethren, this kind of thing, and now he's going to be moving in that same direction here, chapter 2. It would refer to those things that drive wedges or create barriers between believers. There are those who just love to instigate conflict, stir the pot. They just, I mean, that makes their whole day if they can stir the pot somewhere. I mean, anyway, it'd be easy to use some illustrations from across town, but I won't. Some other passages we might just look at here that use this word kakia. We saw it in our study of James, chapter 1. Just back from 1 Peter. Of course, I was still back in Colossians. But verse 21. Similar thrust here in the context. That's why I use this. Because his challenge here is, boy, you've got to clear the decks. You want to take in that engrafted word? You want that word to be a part of your frame of reference? You've got to clear the decks first. Make sure that you're in fellowship. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted. The wickedness there is what's used here. Paraseia kakia. An abundance or excess of evil. Wickedness in general. Remember, it's a general term, so. And often it's translated wickedness, especially if you're looking at a King James. Now, so we need to clear the decks. Make sure we're in fellowship. Otherwise, you can't, as it says here, in humility, grace-oriented, authority-oriented, that's what humility means, to be grace-oriented, to be authority-oriented, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. Provide what you need in your life as a believer. Not talking about salvation there. He's addressing believers and what is necessary for them to have an impact, to be a light in their life and reflect the character of Christ in their life. So here, as in 1 Peter 2:1, it's a general term. Stands for anything that is opposed to virtue, truth, God's perfect righteous standard, which is clearly expressed in the Word. It does have a specific use when it's translated malice, as we see it in our context. Really, because it means, you know, when it's used that way, the inference in the flow of the context, the conclusion is that it's referring to ill will, actively speaking against or to injure others. The general use fits the comprehensiveness of the thrust of the context, not only ours, but in James. That's why I went to this passage. We must rid ourselves of any and all mental attitude sin and all conduct that is morally defiling, whatever is inconsistent with the expressed perfect righteousness of God as we find it in the Word. James emphasizes very clearly that the sin nature and its effects in the life must be handled before we can take in the Word of God and get a clear readout. And God, the Holy Spirit, can illuminate those things that we're hearing. Otherwise, if that sin nature is ruling, it's going to garble up what's coming in. You're not going to understand what the Word's having to say. And you know, we get this arrogant thing, oh, no, I can do it. You know? We can't do it. That's why God, the Holy Spirit's the teacher, making sure that we understand. But then again, there's other aspects, too, we have to take into view, that the Word of God is, you know, it's like building a house. You don't build the roof before you put the foundation in. Put the walls up. Truth is built on truth. And there may be times that we may be covering some stuff that some of you may not have the middle points that needed. Just be patient. It'll get filled in. If you're consistent, it'll get filled in. But we have to recognize, you know, it's like, well, we could use the bricks, you know, because we're going to see the stones in 1 Peter 2. You're going to build a stone house. You get one stone here, lots of stones. You know, one on top of the other. Cement them in place. But you can't put the top stones in until you get the bottom ones in. So, whatever. So it's absolutely necessary for this cleansing to occur. The putting off. Both contexts emphasize that. If we're going to take in the Word, if we're going to advance spiritually and have what we need to be able to function in life and bring glory to Him through our life. So what's important here? What's he emphasizing? This is absolutely necessary so that a change of mind, a change in your mental attitude can result. So if you're able to use and apply a clear presentation of the truth that you know, and that it will be reflected in your conduct. If there's no change in your thinking, you're going to be right back in the soup. You can go to 1 John 1:9, confess that. If you don't apply the truth, you're going to be right back in the soup again. You need to have that foundation of truth to go back to. Ephesians 4:31 is another one. Interesting context here too, and this is in the context of do not grieve the Spirit, verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You're sealed. protected, eternal security aspect, positionally. But then he shifts right back to experiential here. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you. There again, that's that putting away. How do you deal with these things? Again, it's in a context where he's dealing with believers in a local assembly context. Being kind to one another. Can't do that if these other things are the anger, the bitterness, the wrath, the clamor, and the slander are operational. Can't happen. So this again, I think we've got it, at least in the New American Standard, translated malice. So this context, again, describes the kind of things that Paul had in mind when he, in verse 30, exhorted us to not grieve the Spirit. Sin grieves the Spirit. Now, there's a progression here in those five things. The bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the slander. Let those things be put away from you, along with all malice, going to that general term. He increases the force as he goes through here. Really to remind us just how destructive these things are in relationships. Within the church, in homes, you know, with a marriage relationship, whatever. At work, they're destructive. Wherever they're found, they're destructive. The progression begins with anger's inner core, a bitterness, internal, mental, it's grinding. Something's grinding, not dealt with. Keeps on grinding. And then it's going to erupt. Wrath. That's the eruption, the initial eruption. Next, it's steady festering anger. And then it goes to an external expression, angry shouting. And finally, to the destructive and damaging of others by slander and blasphemy, sins of the tongue. Same kind of progression was covered in most of the epistles, and it's covered in many places. But Paul goes back to this anger here because it's so central. In fact, he had jumped on it back up in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. There is an anger that, you know, righteous anger. But he felt, I think, he needed to amplify down here some areas that don't fit in that category of being righteous anger in a relationship areas. Because these sins, as he laid them out here, are quick to break fellowship and will destroy relationships if not handled quickly. So they're very important in a congregational context. Anything that breaks fellowship among believers weakens the church, its witness, and mars that testimony before the community. When an unbeliever sees Christians acting just like the rest of society, then Christianity and the church is blemished in that person's eyes. And it's confirmed even stronger, usually, in resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times you've ever been, you try to communicate the gospel to somebody and say, oh, I don't want anything to do with those hypocrites down there in those churches. Because what they're seeing is those people don't live up to, because they don't recognize that, you know, a believer can just choose to walk away from truth and do their thing, and you know, just like an unbeliever. But when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, they bring that up, squashed. He won't hear it. Won't hear it. They're going to be standing there without excuse. Just as we saw in Romans 1, without excuse. to have an impact as believers, the impact that we ought to have, we must live out the virtues of our faith. In other words, the word of truth. Okay, that's the first one. Kakia, all malice. Second one is all guile. Pastolas. D-O-L-O-S. Dolas. Guile. The word actually kind of means deceit. Originally, it was a word that was used to catch using bait. You know, if you're going fishing, you've got to have some bait to put on the hook to con that fish into biting that hook so you can pull it in. But the idea of the word dolos is the idea of misleading, deceiving someone to their harm and to your advantage. Be a good word to describe what? A con man. Boy, and they're out there in spades. Okay, con man. And it looks like the pyramid of con artists, con jobs that this guy ran living there in Massachusetts, that English fellow, what was his name? Entwistle, whatever, that shot his wife and baby. He was a con man working all kinds of cons on the internet. And everything was falling apart. And he's got a new excuse now for what he did, you know. So, but I don't think it plays. At least I don't think so. But anyway, time will tell. See, there again, you see someone getting so clobbered up in that sin nature ruling to the extent that he would actually kill his wife and new baby. Several months old baby. I mean, that's something else. The third one is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisis. The word means for pretense and hypocrisy. Pretense and hypocrisy. It was used originally of a stage player. Therefore, the idea of presenting an appearance that one is not. Well, the guy on the stage is going to present whatever the character is that he's supposed to be playing. And the Greeks, of course, were especially big in presenting these plays and stuff. And they kind of fell into a pattern. And it's amazing. They would have these amphitheaters. I remember I was in Sicily. And we went up to this one that's still almost totally preserved. And the stage down there. And you got all these up the hill places for, you know, look like steps, but actually they're places for seating for the audience. But the thing was so designed that you could stand down there and almost talk normally, and you could hear it all through that amphitheater. And it would hold several hundred people. It was a pretty good size. I was kind of impressed. It was pretty sharp engineering at that point. But they had this plays. It was a big thing in that time frame. Now, this term, hypocrisy here, hypocrisis, it's used in Scripture to refer to that which is externally religious, but is lacking reality in the spiritual life. It's all an external veneer without the reality. It's a total counterfeit. That's the churchianity with all the platitudes. You get more sayings out of the songbook than you do out of the Word of God in a lot of churches. Hypocrisy is a very malignant and active evil, or the general term, as we saw this morning, unrighteousness. It describes that phony front or facade, a lack of honesty and integrity while dealing with others. Lack of honesty and integrity. Great example of this, of course, is with the Pharisees. If you go to Matthew chapter 23. That great section there where Jesus really gives them a gives them a hard time. But in verse 28, we find what we're looking for. But all these woes that he presented here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Strong language. He didn't take the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence the prophets. He laid it on them. And what does he say here? Even so you too, addressing these Pharisees, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Sin. They outwardly appear righteous before men, but inwardly their true motivation, their attitude, their thinking is full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The facade of the Pharisees was so well known that it becomes used in Dr. Luke in chapter 12, verse 1. Says, refers to it as the leaven of the Pharisees. And he says, you know that leaven of the Pharisees? Leaven always speaks of sin, by the way. He says, their leaven is hypocrisy. Luke 12:1. He says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware. Be on guard. Use some discernment when dealing with these people, because they're hypocrites. They're presenting a phony front. We saw in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. There, we should look at that one. Even a mature believer can fall into this trap and get sidetracked. And who is it? Peter. Fell into this kind of hypocrisy and was rebuked by Paul for that hypocrisy. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 says, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Condemned why? Because of his actions. Don't judge anybody. Anybody says that doesn't know what they're talking about. Related to the Word of God, that's for sure. Don't judge. You're commanded to judge and evaluate all input. The judging that's the problem in Matthew 7 is not, it's hypocritical judging. Judging someone for something you're doing. But anyway, they missed that point. I opposed him. He stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, in other words, they came from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Being a Jew, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So he fell for it. But Paul straightened him out, got him back in the right thinking. So even a believer, mature believer, has to be on guard for this kind of thing. The fourth one in our flow of our context here is envy. Envy. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, and envy. Thanos. This is when it's, if you were learning to speak the language, which I really didn't do, it's not my intent. I didn't want to speak it per se. I just need to learn it to exegete the text. But this is one that it's always hard for Gentiles to speak when they had a phi and a theta together. It's just, you've really got to work this, you know. But anyway, Phithanos. Phithanos. But anyway. Make a good password type thing, because not many Gentiles could pronounce it correctly. They weren't Greek speakers. And this really, envy emphasizes the bitter feeling, the emotion that rises there in one's thinking, one's viewpoint, one's heart, that mind being ruled and dominated by the sin nature. Especially directed toward one who is perceived to be in a better situation. They've had something good happen to them, and you're envious of it. Instead of, as we're commanded to do in other places, to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, we're envious. That's what he's emphasizing here. If someone else possesses something that we would like to have or desperately want for whatever reason. So this kind of thing is an internal thing, and it's the kind of thing when it's let, you know, to continue over a period of time will just eat you alive. It'll eat you alive, tear you up. Envy. And then all slander. All slander. To speak down, literally. To talk down or against. To run down, disparage someone verbally. Got a sin of the tongue here. This is a term that's often referred to as backbiting. Backbiting. That would fall into this category, backbiting. This particular sin of the tongue is especially destructive in a local church setting if it's let go unchecked. So what does he say here? He says, therefore, putting aside, ensure, examine yourself, ensure that you're in fellowship. And then if you discover something, deal with it. Put aside every form of evil, every form of deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, let's summarize this. First thing, Peter acknowledges here that even believers choose to operate at times outside the express will of God. Yes, they do. And he acknowledges that. And that's why he's warning us here. Examine yourself. Make sure that you're in fellowship. Point two, in order for us as believers who are in union with Christ to fulfill the imperatives, the mandates of Scripture, if you will. And of course, the immediate context, you think the mandates of Scripture, be holy, fervently love one another. Here, putting aside, because it is an imperatival participle. Peter exhorts us to ensure that we are indeed in fellowship. Three. See, it is crucial. It's foundational. You cannot live the Christian life not in fellowship. Can't do it. Oh, you can live in the sphere of human good. People will say, oh, isn't he a great believer? And his whole thinking and viewpoint and direction in life is going down the sewer. Point three. To be sure we understand what Peter is focused on here, he describes several categories of sins that are often major problem areas in relationships among believers. And I think that's really behind his thrust here in this context. Because he is addressing all these little churches up there in western part of Turkey. Those provinces up there. Four. The two major categories identified here are sins of the tongue and mental attitude sins. Sins of the tongue and mental attitude sins. All of these areas are very easy to find ourselves involved in. And as a consequence, out of fellowship. I mean, we can quickly cross the line if we're not careful and continue to focus on the truth that we know. He first describes a general category with the term evil, anything outside of the will of God. Next, it's sins of the tongue, deceit, hypocrisy, slander, and then the mental attitude sins of envy, which can be very destructive, eats away at you inside, that inner turmoil, eats you right up. And then five. Peter is consistent with a list of seven worst sins from the divine viewpoint. The seven worst sins from the divine viewpoint. A total, which are all these things on the list, are a total abomination to the Lord as defined in Proverbs chapter 6. And you'll remember this one, Proverbs chapter 6, I'm sure. Verse 16. 16 through 19. There are six things that which the Lord hates. Sane, the strongest word for rejection. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, arrogance. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. What we have here with these seven sins, you have three mental attitude sins, pride, arrogance, the haughty eyes, a heart that devises wicked plans or conspiracies, feet that run rapidly to evil, that mental attitude that is easily influenced, three sins of the tongue, a lying tongue, false witness, one who spreads strife, and one overt sin, murder. Hands that shed innocent blood. Does that give you a clue about God's thinking related to sins? The most destructive things are mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and they will eventuate into overt areas, no question about it. But you've got to get it at the root where it starts. Point six. A critical issue for each of us as believers, as we live the Christian life, is to be honest with ourselves. And probably should put that absolutely honest with ourselves and quickly identify sin and deal with it. Put these things off, as he says. Put these off. And of course, that requires some discernment to recognize you've committed sin, to be able to deal with it. And deal with it using the grace provision of the forgiveness and the cleansing so that we can continue our objective in life, a life of pure happiness. No, a life that's going to glorify Him. Say, everybody thinks that, oh man, you know, a lot of people think, come to the conclusion that Christian life, we've got to be, everything's got to be just happy, peachy, and rosy. Wrongo. Doesn't have to be any of that. Read through the Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the Old Testament saints, the heroes of the faith, and what some of those people faced. They didn't see any of that. None of it. Point 7. The alternative, of course, for failure to ensure that we are in fellowship a majority of the time is discipline from God and self-induced misery, because your situation, your chaotic situation, is a result of the choices that you've made in life. And if you don't have the capacity of the Word in your relationship, you're going to, you know, it just gets worse and worse. And you can wonder, oh, woe is me, I'm under the pile, I'm a victim. Nobody's a victim. See, we got so much psychobabble nonsense peddled into our culture, we're all victims of something. So, whatever. If a sinful condition, whatever it is perpetuated over an extended period of time, not only does it set you up for discipline, there's also set in motion a process of tearing down the norms and standards of your conscience that you have built up through the intake of the Word over a period of time. And you're going to take that divine viewpoint in your conscience, the standards in your conscience, and replacing that divine viewpoint that you once held with the human viewpoint of a culture, whatever's in vogue, whatever's consistent with your present frame of thinking under the sin nature's rulership. And it's not going to be pretty, I can tell you that. Not going to be pretty. We need to remember that when we're not in fellowship, the Holy Spirit is not empowering our life, and therefore not illuminating the truth known. And whatever we know and have taken in the past is going to be garbled by that sin nature as long as that sin nature is in rulership. You can count on it. It's going to happen. Big time. Big time. Yeah. Which brings us to verse 2, which I think we'll just wait till next week because we need to look at this whole thing. I got the point here is that the word for word is not there. There's no word logos in the context. There's no word rhema like we saw earlier in the context. The word there is logikos, and that means logical reasoning, reasonable thinking is what's in view. And of course, logical reasoning, reasonable thinking for the believer is to be consistent with what nourishes the milk, which is the word. And so they kind of derive it that way, I think. But there's no word for milk. I just give you that much to chaw on till next week. Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out again this day. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation and an experience here. And we just are grateful for it. We just pray that we would make the best use of that freedom and continue to assemble on a regular basis so that we can feed on your word, be edified, built up in the faith. And we just look to you for the light that we need each day to illuminate each step we take and the direction of our each life. And we just thank you for those that are here this morning, that they would pray that they would be attentive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say, being our ultimate teacher. We just pray that these things that we've been studying this morning would have an impact that you desire them to have in each of our lives. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.